Okay, well, everybody knows what I'm going to say now, so here we go. Buckle up and turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. And it's basically Exodus chapter 21. And admittedly, I'll introduce it by this. It's one of my favorite Torah portions for a couple of reasons. One, because it's the Torah portion that follows immediately after the Ten Commandments. And I will suggest there's a lot more of a connection here than most people normally acknowledge. We'll come back to that in just a second. Obviously, I enjoy teaching it because it is very politically incorrect. And that's the good news. The bad news is the reason it's politically incorrect is because the world has gone completely off its rocker and has not taught what Scripture has said for a long, long time. And this is the kind of a portion that really kind of points that out. So we'll go through it, and we'll talk about some of the things that, well, are laid out right here in the first verse, because it says, "And now these, ve'alah, are the mishpatim, ha-mishpatim, the ordinances, the things, the commandments," but ordinances is not a bad way to put it, "which," or the judgments is another rendering, you'll see for that English word, "which you shall set before them." So Moshe has just finished essentially laying out the Ten Commandments, but there are more things that are of importance, and here they are. The Parsha is thus called Mishpatim because the things that he's going to talk about are also Mishpatim. That would be plural of Mishpat. So it says this. Now, this is part of the reason why I think this is fascinating. He has just finished talking essentially about, everybody knows the Ten Commandments, the rules of how we deal with Yah and how we deal one another. With one another. But remember, up front, he just finished saying, "I am Ani," or Anoki, "Yahuwah, who brought you out of bondage by a mighty hand." So I think it's fair to say that what we see in the Ten Commandments are rules for how to live, how to build a society as free people, free men and women. And interestingly, what we see right here off the top is something that seems to say, all right, on the other hand, if things aren't to your liking and you prefer to go back into bondage, or if you don't understand the difference, here we go. So the first words that are going to be among these Mishpatim are, "if you buy a Hebrew servant." Now notice, this is a different kind of a thing that's going to be described than the kind of abject slavery that we saw in Egypt and that we've seen before. And by the way, that we see in, like it or not, the modern world today, America, tax slavery, wage slavery, bondage to a master, which makes Pharaoh look kind of kind by comparison. Remember, Big Brother takes a lot more than just one part in five. Remember Ronald Reagan's joke on that score. The creator of the universe only wants 10%. Why does the IRS want 50%? In any case, and it's forever. It's not what we're going to see here. You buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve. In the 7th years, he goes out free. He doesn't owe anything back. His debt, if you will, the reason why he was sold into bondage, whatever it was, he has paid it off. He goes out free. He doesn't owe anything more. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. Now, this one is interesting, and I'm going to say when it comes to slavery, we're going to pause and talk about this. Sometimes I gloss over it. This year we're going to, because it's so important, spend just a minute more on it. If he comes in by himself, he goes out by himself, okay? On the other hand, if he's married and he came in as a married man, well, then his wife goes out with him. But what, on the other hand, if his slave master, well, his bond servant master, gives him a wife? And let me ask the question. How about, let's say, modern slaves, if he goes to Big Brother and he says, "I'd like to have a wife. Can I have permission, oh mighty state, to marry? Get myself an intermarriage license? I'll obey all the rules." Sure. And notice what follows after he signs up for this bondage deal. If his master gives him a wife, she bears him sons and daughters, then the wife and her children, who do they belong to? What's it say? To the master. He came in, he goes out by himself. But, on the other hand, the servant, if he plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I don't want to go out free. I want to be a slave, a bond servant," really. This is Hebrew bond service, remember. "I want to stay here forever." Then his master brings him before Elohim. He brings him to the door, or under the doorpost, and his master then takes an awl, and he bores his ear through. In other words, he hammers his earlobe to the doorframe with an awl. He shall serve him forever. Now, interestingly enough, and I think a lot of people tend to gloss over this too, how do we recognize that a bondservant is a slave forever to a different master? Well, yeah, they put a little earring in there. So you got lots of guys that want to wear that earring to show I'm a bondservant of some slave master. I don't think they probably understand the symbolism and the history of the gesture there. Now, this is kind of slave, or I don't want to conflate those terms. A slave is different from a bond servant, and the biggest difference is here: you buy a Hebrew servant, he goes out at the end of 6 years. Seventh year, he goes free. That is not true with the kind of slavery that we see in the world today. But all these other things about guess who owns the children, the output of the marriage. You doubt that? Just see who they come and take away the kids if they don't get their poison poke. If they don't get their little transgender education. If the parents actually think they can teach them about God, the real one, as opposed to a fake one, and so forth. What is sad, folks, is for the longest time, literally years and years, I've taught this portion and made points exactly like this. And I think this is probably the first year when more and more people are starting to say, whoa, oh, you know, there really is something going on here. They really have taken off the gloves, and it's pretty clear. This is what we signed up for, whether we knew it or not, all along. I see the comment on the screen. Does it say what I think it says? Yeah, they can't have my kids. Well, if they're your kids, they can't. On the other hand, if you give them to a fake god, then guess who? And guess what? Believes they own them. You got to be really careful about the deals we make with the devil is kind of part of how I'll explain that. All right, continuing the concept here. This one is interesting. This is also politically incorrect, but at least it's consistent with all of Scripture. If a man sells his daughter to be a maid servant, in other words, he sells her into bond service, she shall not go out the same way the men servants do. Now, let's pause for a second. Why, oh why, would a father sell his daughter into bond service? And the answer is, and this is the Rashiism, essentially, there is a question that should be asked, that was asked for centuries, even millennia. It's not asked so much today because essentially, people don't see that they are already selling their kids into slavery as opposed to the kind of thing that's being talked about here. Now, why do I say that? Well, the question that the sages say that the man who sells his daughter into a situation like this is asking himself is, how can my daughter have a better life? Will she be better off with somebody who will take care of her? Somebody who is, in fact, obedient to Yah. We're going to see that in the next few verses here, there is provision made for this woman. There is provision made for this woman. And she actually is going to have a lot more protection than the average woman does today when the only husband she knows is the almighty state, an aid to families with dependent children, and so forth. How can my daughter have a better life? If you've ever seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof, I think it's kind of poignant. There's a scene where Tevye wants to know whether or not he should give his daughter to be the wife of the butcher lays a wolf. The butcher lays a wolf. And if I do, my daughter will never know hunger. That was the compelling argument that Tevye had for himself. He's older than she is. She probably won't find him super attractive. But on the other hand, he's a good man, and he would cover her, and she would never know hunger. And he sees that as a really big deal. He wants to provide something for his daughter. All right, so there's the intro to this. She will not go out as the men servants do. If she doesn't please her master, who has espoused her to himself. So the idea is, he has taken her and promised her to be a wife. He is not allowed, therefore, to sell her to a foreign people. He has no power, saying that he is, in fact, if he tries to do that, he has dealt deceitfully with her. So, it says if he instead espouses her to his son, right? He's gotten this woman, he's going to let his son have a wife, and he's trying to find a good wife for his son. The mother, the daughter has a father who's trying to find a good situation for her. Well, then he is to deal with her after the manner of daughters. What is Scripture saying? Oh, we say, this is so horrible. How could this ever happen? Answer, the intent here, again, is protection of women. He has espoused her to his son. He is to deal with her as if she was his daughter. If he takes another wife, says verse 10. Wait a minute, you mean that's possible? Yeah, there's no prohibition whatsoever in Scripture. There are some rules that he has to do, and here's one of them. If he takes another wife, well, he is not to diminish her food, her raiment, and her duties of marriage. Some renderings say her conjugal rights. In other words, folks, the husband has an obligation to provide sexually for his wife. Wow, how's that for something that will run afoul of a lot of modern political correctness? He has to do right by her, and then that includes all kinds of things. And by the way, conjugal rights, I'll suggest, does not include merely sexual kinds of things. It also includes the kind of things we talk about regularly. A husband has authority over his wife's vows. He's to take authority over his wife's well-being, the words of her mouth. There are a lot of obligations that a husband takes on when he covers, and I like that term. It doesn't actually appear in Scripture, but I think that's a good summary of the things that do appear in Scripture, when he covers his wife. So he may take a second one. He just has to make sure that he does not diminish anything that he has done for those that came before. If he does not do these three things for her, then she shall go out free. She owes him nothing. She does not have to pay back any kesef, any silver, any money. Now, pause there for a second. This is talking about a bondservant, a woman who has been purchased for silver. The bride price has been paid. The father of the woman here says, okay, I want you to take care of my daughter, be a good husband to her. If he doesn't do those three things, if he diminishes her food, her raiment, her duties of marriage, then she goes out. She doesn't owe him anything. He has not met his part of the deal. She goes out free without owing anything. All of this is, I think, quite fascinating. And yeah, it's obviously politically incorrect for about 37 different reasons that we can recognize. And let's be honest, I will contend that if we actually paid attention to what Scripture wrote about marriage, as opposed to the crap that the whore church has taught in lieu of scriptural marriage for so long, we have traditional marriage. That's what matters is tradition. No, it's not. What matters is what's written. And this is the point. All right, let's continue. If he that smites a man so that he dies is deserving of death, he shall surely be put to death. Now, if a man doesn't lie in wait, in other words, it's not premeditated, we might say now, but Elohim causes it to come to hand, in other words, it's what we call an act of God in modern legal parlance, well then, I will appoint a place, this is the words of Moshe here he's speaking, and speaking for Yah, I'll appoint a place to which he can flee. This is the cities of refuge concept. So, the general concept as we go through here is there are things that cause a man to be slain by accident, manslaughter we might call them. You know, the quintessential scriptural example is an axe handle flies off, hits him in the head, oh no, and he dies. But on the other hand, the next verse says, if a man comes presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, then you shall take him from mine altar so that he might die. There's a big difference between somebody who wants his neighbor dead and somebody who was, you know, working with him, had no guile, he didn't wait for him, and it happened. Accident as opposed to premeditation. He that smites his father or his mother, surely he too shall be put to death. He that steals a man, in other words, this is kidnapping, and sells him, well, if that individual is found in his hand, he is deserving of death. Now think about this, folks. Selling someone as a kidnap victim into slavery. What do we have today? The biggest sex trade traffic on the planet. Arguably, a lot of folks will say this is bigger than drug dealing. Sex slavery. Kidnapping kids, males and females both, little boys and little girls, and selling them into sex slavery. Of course, they don't necessarily have to sell them in the grade schools. They can convince them that God doesn't know what he was doing and cut off your breasts and your genitalia. We'll sell you into a different kind of sex slavery for life. I'll suggest that, maybe this is a bit of a stretch, but when I see those kind of people, I can't help but think about this shall surely be put to death thing and suggest, maybe we'd have less sex slavery if that happened. And no, Jeffrey Epstein didn't commit suicide. All right. He that curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. Man, if men contend, one smites the other with a stone or with his fist, and he doesn't die, but they're in a fight, and one of them is bedridden for a while, then if he rises up again and is able to walk about under his own power, essentially on his staff, then the one that has smitten him is off the hook. So what we're talking about here are elements of what has become called the common law, where somebody has engaged in a fight, they've done something, and a man is hurt, and he's badly hurt. But if he's able to get up and walk around again, then the guy who did it is kind of sort of off the hook. But what does he do? He must pay for the loss of his time, and he shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. So in other words, he pays for the lost time and for his medical expenses. That, by the way, is a principle that should still be every bit as appropriate as it's been for thousands of years. If a man, if a man has a bondservant, a bond man or a bond woman, and he smites that one with a rod, or that person dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Now, if he continues for a day or two, he, in fact, is his silver, his property, and he is not to be punished. Wow. Okay, but if you think about it, I guess that applies to Big Brother. If he kills one of his tax slaves, that seems to be okay, and he doesn't pay anything. It's hard not to be cynical, folks, when you watch the things that are going on in the world today, and you say, let's compare them. Let's really see what is behind the curtain here and ask ourselves what most Americans are, whether they realize it or not, what most Brits, subjects of the crown, are. Aussies, New Zealanders, you name it. People all over the world, they don't realize it, but they're in bondage that's every bit as grave as what was, in fact, extant throughout much of history. Oh, no, they're free. Wrong. Read the fine print and understand what's going on here. If men strive together, here's another one that's going to be politically incorrect. They hurt a woman who is pregnant. She is with child, so that she loses the child. Well, nowadays we'd say, hey, that's worth a subsidy in California, right? We pay people to do that, and we'll pay them with tax money. Oh, okay. Okay, we got a question. I'll come back there in just a second. Let me finish this one. So men strive together. They hurt a pregnant woman. She loses her child, but she's okay otherwise. No other harm follows, but the baby is born, stillborn. He shall be fined, guess what? According to what the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he pays as the judges determine. So it sounds like there is a check and a balance here as well. The judges will confirm. But essentially, the husband says, you know, you have killed my baby and my wife's womb, and you owe. If any other harm follows, you shall give life for life. Now, listen to this. This is another one of those places people will pick on, take out of context, and say, oh, it's all that Old Testament stuff done away with. Wrong. And I'm going to read it the way most Bibles translate it, and then we'll talk about what it really says. If any harm follows, will you give life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe? Okay, so if somebody does something and it puts that person's eye out, you take a poker and you stick them in the eye and you poke their eye out. Wrong. Wrong, wrong. That's not what it says. And part of the problem is the word here. The word is tachat. And it says it over and over again. Give life, tachat, life. Ayin, tachat, ayin. I in place of. The word tachat means in place of. What's the difference? You are to replace life in place of life. Eye in place of eye. Tooth in place of tooth. Hand in place of hand. Foot for foot. Stripe in place of stripe. Wait a minute. How can you do that? You know, there may come a point medically where it's possible to say, okay, take that person's eye out and restore it. And if that was medically possible and had a good chance of success, I'd say, you know, I wouldn't argue with eye in place of eye, meaning take the eye out from the person who, through criminal negligence, cost his brother his eye or his neighbor his eye and restore that man's sight. Truth be told, that isn't going to work. We can't do that yet. So I will contend that one of the ways to ponder what eye tachat eye, for example, means is ask the question, I can't replace that person's eye. I have damaged them, you know, irreparably. They'll never be able to see out of that eye. They've only got one left. If anything happens to that one, they're blind. That's a big deal. Most people would say, I don't want to ever lose my eye. I certainly pray that none of us ever see or have to see that loss of an eye or a hand or whatever the case may be. On the other hand, it's a good question, isn't it? Kind of frames the way I think we need to consider this. Eye in place of eye. So let's ask it this way. Got some person, that has through an act of negligence, criminal negligence, maybe they got drunk, got in a car wreck, and they wiped somebody out, and as a result of the accident, they've cost some poor individual his hand, or his tooth, or his eye. And you ask this person, okay, how many years do you have to go to the pen and learn how to be a better criminal and a better drunk and all that kind of stuff? No, that's not the way it's supposed to work. The correct question is, you just cost this person their eye. What's your eye worth to you? What would you pay for us not to poke your eye out with a stick? I don't know. I'd pay a lot of money. Well, guess what? However much that is, that's what you owe him. Doesn't that make a lot of sense? Doesn't it make more sense than the crap we're usually being taught about the Old Testament being done away with? And doesn't it make more sense than putting somebody in the prison where he can learn to be a better criminal and does nothing for the poor guy who's lost an eye? Ask, what is your eye worth? And that is what you owe the person. By the way, this is where we get to this whole bond service question anyway, because if you can't pay that much, well then what? Why don't you work for him for 6 years to try to work off at least a little bit of the damage your negligence has cost? So I in place of, tachat, is a really interesting word. Turns out it appears more than one place in Scripture, but this is a very important, I would say, difference than what we've normally been taught. If a man smites the eye of his bondman, or the eye of his bondwoman, and he destroys that eye, well, then that person who owed money, guess what? This is consistent with what we've just been talking about, isn't it? He goes free for the sake of the eye. Same way, if he smites a tooth or his bondwoman's tooth, then he lets that person go free for the sake of the tooth. Do you see the principle? They owe something, and they're working it off. But on the other hand, you owe them something. Guess what? The debt is paid. They're free. If an ox gores a man or a woman so that they die, what do we do with that ox that has now killed somebody? That ox is to be stoned. Its flesh shall not be eaten, but, with one exception we're going to talk about here in a second, but the owner of the ox is off the hook. On the other hand, let's suppose this wasn't the first time this ox has done that. If the ox was wont, in other words, was known to have gored people before, and warning has been given to the owner, you mean little old Bella there has been gone after folks? Yeah. And you knew it? Yeah. And you didn't keep that ox behind a fence? You didn't keep him chained? You let him get out and kill somebody? Then what? Now that person has been warned. The ox has gotten out again and it killed somebody, a man or a woman. The ox shall be stoned. Yep. Should have been stoned the first time. And its owner also is deserving of death, shall be put to death. Why? Because he was negligent, should have known better, and did not do what needed to be done. He shall be put to death. On the other hand, if there's laid on him a ransom, your life for what? What's your life worth to you, Mr. Person who couldn't keep a handle on his ox? Well, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. And that too makes sense, doesn't it? You've killed this fellow. Now he has a widow. The widow may think, okay, better that the guy who has the ox be dead. But on the other hand, I'm a widow. If there is a ransom laid on this person to redeem his life, then he owes it. Great. Whether it's gored a son or a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done unto him. If the ox gores a bondman or a bondwoman, then he shall give to the master of that person 30 shekels of silver, and the ox is still stoned. How about if a man does something, let's say, criminally negligent? He opens up a pit. He digs a pit. He doesn't cover it. And an ox or an ass falls in it. Well, guess what? The person who owned the pit, who did this negligent thing, makes it good. He shall give silver to the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. In other words, he did something. He owes the person that he has now cost the silver, 30 shekels. Now, that's quite a bit of silver. He just gives, in this case, it's just money. He gives him silver. But he has basically purchased the dead beast. If someone's ox hurts another's ox so that it dies, well then, this is kind of another interesting little bit of great scriptural judgment. So, one person's ox fights with another person's ox, and one of them dies. Then what they do, they sell the live ox and divide the price of that, and the dead ox they also divide. So each of them ends up with some money and some meat for the fight. If it's known, on the other hand, here we go, if it's known that the ox was wont to gore in time past and the owner hadn't kept it in, now it's a different story, just like before. The one who owned it and didn't do the right thing shall pay, surely, ox for ox, and he gets the dead beast. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and he kills it, guess what? Now, here's one of these interesting places. You steal an ox or a sheep. Doesn't it say goat in here? I'm going to suggest that probably there are other livestock animals that at least a similar principle ought to apply, but let's be careful. Scripture doesn't say it, but it looks to me like there's a principle at hand. I would certainly encourage men of good character to understand the principle at least. But somebody's caught stealing an ox or a sheep, and they kill it or sell it. Then that person is to repay 5 to 1. 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Let's talk about some of the other elements of what has become called the common law. If a thief is found breaking in, so here's somebody's home, the thief has broken in, and as a result, it says, he has smitten, he's been smitten. And I would say, you know, modern parlance, somebody takes a 45 and puts a bullet right through his chest so that he dies. I like the original Hebrew here. The English rendering I'm looking at says, there is no blood guiltiness for him. That's actually not what the Hebrew says. What it really says is, lo damim. Damim is dam, blood, plural. That's all the blood in his body. And it basically says, ein lo damim. Let me render it in kind of a twisted modern Hebrew to English translation. Ein is ain't. Lo, no. Blood. Ain't no blood. What does that really mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. There's no blood guiltiness. Rashi says he has no blood. The moment he crosses the threshold that is not his to cross, this is that permitted reach thing again that we talked about recently, he has literally committed a sin worthy of death, and if somebody catches him there and says, what are you doing in my house? I don't need to know. Boom! Blows him into the next universe. His reward, such as it might be, there is no blood. He has no blood. The fellow sacrificed his own blood when he crossed the threshold. There is no blood guilt for him. On the other hand, if he gets away with it, the sun rises upon him, he has blood again, but he is to make restitution. If he doesn't have anything, then he gets sold into bondage for his theft. If the thing that was stolen be found in his hand alive, whether it's an ox or an ass or sheep, now he's been found with the stolen property, he pays double. And the ox and the ass or the sheep is returned. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be eaten because he has let his beast loose, so he lets his cattle go across now Colorado's an open range state, and a lot of places will say, what about animals? They're going to go and eat stuff, right? This is talking about a man's field or vineyard, and the beast is let loose, and it goes and feeds in another man's field. Well, what does he owe? The best of his own field, the best of his own vineyard. That is how he makes restitution. Like I said, lots of basic wisdom here in Scripture, things which were called for a long time while we still had it, the common law, the law of the land. And they make a lot of sense. And by the way, if we actually still had these things, I will suggest, as does Scripture, we would be in a hell of a lot better position as a society. We would actually have a rule of law. How about if a fire breaks out and it catches in the thorns, and as a result, the shocks of standing corn, or if it's already been harvested, that harvested corn, or the field, or whatever it might be, is consumed. Somebody has let a fire get out of control. It burns up somebody else's field or stores. Answer, he shall surely make restitution. He bought it. If a man delivers unto his neighbor some silver or other stuff to keep, and it is stolen out of that man's house, if the thief is found, here's the same principle again, he must pay double. On the other hand, if the thief is not found, then the master of the house, the one who took this stuff for surety, he is to come near Elohim and ask and be asked whether or not he put his hand into his neighbor's goods. In other words, did you steal it or was it a legitimate theft? And I've seen this firsthand. And people will lie sometimes, especially if they're not believers in Yah. All right. Let me pause at that point. And I just realized I did a bad thing. I didn't go get the question, right? So, was there a question? Okay. Jay has a question. Is it online?
Yes.
I didn't see it. Okay, it says QQQ?
No.
Okay. Oh, if a man takes a wife and fails? Okay. If a man takes a wife and fails in his obligations, is the wife able to leave and divorce and eventually remarry? That's an interesting question and a good point. We're talking specifically about a bond servant here. And essentially, when a wife takes a vow of her own free will, I will suggest that there's a slightly different situation. Now there is a covenant obligation, and that's different. On the other hand, this is the reason why, in a lot of cases, a Jewish tradition, and it's a not a bad one at that, is what's called a ketubah, which is a marriage covenant, a contract. And it basically says, all right, here is the deal. And usually, as a matter of fact, Exodus 21:10, this idea of those three obligations, food, raiment, and duties of marriage, are part of the traditional ketubah. They're written in there. So in that case, yeah. And what would normally happen is that even if it's a voluntary situation, a husband who has any honor would in fact allow her to leave and would give her the get as a result of the violation of that ketubah. So I don't know that that's a complete answer, but once she has the get, then she's able to remarry. The problem is, and this is the other side of the coin, we talk about Deuteronomy 24 in a lot of cases, and if a woman is out, let's just say she's out roaming around, she's on the market, if you will, she is clearly, as a husband would find out, she's no longer a virgin, but on the other hand, she does not have a witness from her former husband. Now, she could say, oh, I'm properly free. I am able to remarry. Scripture says we ought to have two witnesses, and that's probably reasonable because adultery is a serious thing. So we don't want to do that by accident. You know, men don't want to even accidentally put themselves in a position of taking someone else's wife who is merely out roaming around as opposed to actually free and able to be remarried. So the get, I will suggest, this is not exactly what Scripture says, but it certainly does seem to follow from what Scripture does say. The get serves as the now ex-husband's witness that just as Deuteronomy 24:1 says, she is able to go become another man's wife. So the key is, if she has a get, then there's no doubt about it. There are two witnesses, the written witness of the now ex-husband and the wife, that she is able to, as this, the question says, eventually remarry. So I don't know that that's a 100% complete answer. There's a lot of parts to it, but hopefully that at least gets things on the track here. So if that's not complete, or if there's another follow up question, we'll keep an eye on the screen and let me know. All right. Back to verse 8 in this case of this would be chapter 22 now of Exodus. For every kind of trespass. Okay, this is the general principle Torah is laying out for us. It's just given us specifics. Whether it's for an ox or for an ass or sheep or clothing or any manner of lost thing where someone says, this is it. In other words, you have my stuff. The cause of both parties shall come before Elohim, and the one who Elohim condemns shall pay double unto his neighbor. So, when it is possible, and this is an interesting question, how do you do this? But and there's going to be some additional scripture on it here in a second. But the cause comes before Yah. He condemns one of the other people, and the one who is at fault pays double unto his neighbor. So better to deal with it first and not pay double. Don't steal it to begin with. If a man delivers unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or a beast or anything to keep, and it dies or it's hurt or it's driven away, and no one sees it. Now this is called bailment in the common law. In other words, he's given some piece of property, let's just say it's an animal, to his neighbor to take care of, and it dies or it's hurt, or it's lost, but no one knows what happened to it. An oath before Yahuwah shall be between both of them. To see, to ask, did you put your hand into his neighbor's goods? In other words, did you kill this thing and not take care of it, and that's why it's gone? Or is, in fact, this something that really did happen? The owner shall accept it, and he does not owe restitution because his neighbor has sworn before Yah. And by the way, if he really does understand what that means, he had better do it right. He does not owe restitution. But if it's stolen from him, he is to make restitution to the owner. If it's torn in pieces, right? This is what we see in the story of Yaakov and his son Joseph and the coat of many colors. We've just talked about it not long ago. If there is a claim that this animal was destroyed by beasts, well, then let them bring the carcass for a witness. And it is not to be made restitution, because the witness of the dead animal proves that the story is true. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor, whether it's a hurt or dies, and the owner isn't there with it, he is to make restitution. If the owner's not with it, he doesn't need to make it good, whether it's a hiring. But if it's a hireling, in other words, if he was hired to do this, he loses his hire. He's not worthy of being paid. Shifting gears a bit, and this one too is politically incorrect, and ponder this in the context of where we are today. If a man entices a virgin, today we'd say she's what, 9, 12? A virgin that is not betrothed, in other words, she's not been promised to a husband. He lies with her. Well, guess what, folks? He has just taken a wife. He pays the dowry, the bride price, for her to be his wife. So this is the first use of this word betrothed here, orasha. She's not betrothed. The man has taken a woman's virginity. He has just taken a wife. Now, there is an exception, and this is consistent with principles that are throughout Scripture. Remember, the father has a say in this. The father can essentially disavow his daughter's vows, and here's a case. If the father utterly refuses to give her to him, well, he still owes the money. Okay, so the father may say, no, you're a slime bag. You took my daughter's virginity. No way would I want her to be with a slime bag like you. But he still owes the money, the silver. The bride price of virgins. You shall not suffer a sorceress. This is the first use of this word here. A kashfa. To live. By the way, the next time we see a similar word, it's going to have to do with Molech and fire. So there's certainly a pagan element here which shouldn't be overlooked. Anyone who commits bestiality, verse 18, who lies with a beast is deserving of death. Now, I note that this commandment, this prohibition, appears more than one place in Scripture. And I look at the things that are going on today, right? We have cross-dressing, which Scripture prohibits and says is worthy of death. This is pretending, for example, for a man to put on woman's clothing and try to pretend that he's a woman until, oops, ha, 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 guess what that is, right? There are places in Scripture where certain things are prohibited and they carry a death penalty. One of those is bestiality. What's interesting to me is you look at almost all the things that Scripture prohibits and find that they got TV shows dedicated to saying this is good stuff, do it. Transgenderism, it's not enough just to cross-dress. Hell, we'll cut off somebody's willy and their breasts, tell them that there's something they're not, give them drugs and even surgery. And that's not an abomination? When I see a line that says anyone that lies with a beast is deserving of death, I can't help but think they're going to be teaching that to six-year-olds. Probably are. There's actually already, and I'm not kidding about this, LGBTQ, they want to add P, but they'll have a different letter to the list. Here's another one. Seems like it's pretty apropos today. He that sacrifices to various so-called gods, Elohim, other than to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh alone, shall be utterly destroyed. Now that's an interesting way to put it. It does not say that he has to be stoned or killed. This, in other words, this does not seem, the way I read the English rendering and the Hebrew, does not seem to say that he's to be killed. It just says, sounds like, he'll be taken care of. He'll be utterly destroyed. A stranger you shall not wrong, nor shall you oppress him, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. Question, what is the price for a virgin if you take their virginity? I'd say in modern America, it's, I don't know, what's the subsidy? Probably about a nickel. I wish I wasn't going to be sarcastic about it like that. And in fact, I'm not sure. I don't know if I know the answer in terms of how much silver that would be. It's a good question, and probably a search might provide some historic information. Anyway, if you afflict the widow or fatherless child and afflict them in any way, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, he says. My wrath shall wax hot. I'll kill you with the sword. Your wives, note the use of the plural, there shall be widows, your children fatherless. So here's another place where all kinds of things that are pretty much de rigueur in slave America and indeed the rest of the world are prohibited. And he says, I'm watching. If you lend money, kesef, silver, to any of my people, even to the poor with you, you shall not be to him as a creditor, nor shall you lay upon him interest or usury, in other words, what the banksters do. If you take at all your neighbor's garment in pledge, you restore it to him when the sun goes down. Why? Because that's his only covering in all likelihood. After all, he had to borrow money. It's his garment for his skin. Where shall he sleep? It'll come to pass, when he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. You shall not revile Elohim, nor shall you curse a ruler of your people. Now, here's a place where I take issue with the King James, which renders that word Elohim as the gods of your people, as opposed to a ruler of your people. The mighty ones, wow. Okay. You shall not delay to offer the fullness of your harvest, of the outflow of your presses. The firstborns of your sons you shall give to me. We see this throughout Scripture. The idea of the replacement and the Levites and so forth we'll talk about. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen, with your sheep, 7 days it's to be with its mother. On the eighth day, you give it to me. You shall be set apart men unto me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that's torn of beasts in the field. That you cast to the dogs. In other words, it's dog food, but you don't eat it. Chapter 23 is another one that I think is kind of fascinating. I wish I could say this was not politically correct, but it is, in so many ways, wrong, at least so far as the political correct crowd is concerned. Let me go through this. You shall not utter a false report, bear false witness, right? We've already seen this. This is a repetition, but it must be important. Nor are you to put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. I'm thinking about those 50 so-called intelligence experts that swore Russia, 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 and all that BS. How many times do we see cops lie under oath on the stand? How many times do we see attorneys general for the United States and other scumbags lie through their damnable teeth? We know they're lying. They get caught, they lie. Tony Fauci lied, and millions have died or are already en route to dying. That's a false report. They hid the data. They lied about the test results that showed that this damnable Zyklon B injection was poison. Folks, I could give you 1,000 examples, and that's the point. We have an entire government that's built on precisely this, lying and putting together false reports and doing this, putting your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Oh, yeah. Yeah, as a matter of fact, if you dare to suggest that the election was rigged, which won both of the last two, well, then you are the one that's going to end up going to jail. They're going after Trump for daring to suggest that the rules weren't followed and that what was obviously a completely corrupt thing because others had put their hand with the wicked to become unrighteous witnesses. Wow. We have gone so far down this road, it's not even funny. Another way to paraphrase this, if you will, what these next few verses are going to say is, distance yourself from falsehood. Don't participate with this evil. Now, here verse 2 is another way of saying it, and this is particularly apropos. You shall not follow a multitude to do evil. This is called mob rule. Let's go burn his house down. Let's go do this or that. You shall not follow a multitude to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a cause to turn aside after a multitude to pervert justice. Get him, lynch him. I mean, everything from lynch mobs to the kinds of things that we see now that the system for trial by jury has been destroyed. But let me ask you this. What is the essence of democracy as it's now preached? If 51% of the people vote to kill somebody, or 51% of the people vote to take somebody's property, or to say they don't have a right to freedom of assembly, of speech, of worship, to keep and bear arms, well, then what do? We say, hell, the majority is always right. Bull! You shall not follow a multitude to do evil. I don't give a damn how many people in a democracy vote to steal somebody's property, take their wife, steal their children, inject them with a poison poke, or do anything, basically, that you're seeing writ large on TV 24 hours a day nowadays, because the masses say, we don't give a damn what the God of the Bible says. We want to do this evil, and we have a democracy, and so there you go. We voted, we stole the property. You shall not bear witness in a cause to turn aside after a multitude, a democratic majority, to pervert justice, to stretch, to turn, to pervert, to bend. Those are the Hebrew rendering, the word into the English there. Turn aside justice. Pervert it. Now think about this. This is essentially a prohibition of what the Biden Fuhrer just said. Through democracy, all things are possible. Oh, yeah, we can vote basically to say the hell with the God of the Bible. He says you are not allowed to turn a little boy into a little girl before they even know what that thing that's between their knees is for. Democracy. Nor shall you follow a multitude to do evil. It can't get more clear than this, and it hasn't. I can't imagine how it could be any more perverted than what we saw at that State of the Union message, where the bottom line was, we have a great God. That God is democracy, and we will follow a multitude to do evil. That's how we got to where we are. Nor shall you favor a poor man in his cause. Well, wait a minute, isn't that what democracy says? Somebody's poor, he may have committed various crimes, but he gets to go free. We'll take your stuff, because we voted. We have a democracy. We're going to take it. The hell with thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder. If you meet your enemy's ox or his ass going astray. So, you're out on the road. Here is an animal that's your neighbor's animal, and it's roaming down the road. You are to do what? Bring it back to him. What a concept. Finders keepers, losers weepers. No, that's another democracy kind of thing. The creator of the universe says, you know whose it is. Take it back to him. If you see the ass of a person that hates you, even, okay? Here's a guy you don't like, and his animal is lying under its burden. It's been overloaded. You're not to pass by. You're to do what's right. You release it with him. You help that animal out. You help the neighbor out, even if you don't like him. You shall not rest the judgment of the poor in his cause. You're to justice, justice you shall pursue, it says elsewhere, more than once. The fact that somebody is poor, that's a shame. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean we pervert justice in order to balance the scales. We don't put our fingers on the scales. Wait a minute, that's exactly what happens, isn't it, in a communist society, the likes of which America has become? Think about it, folks. The reason why I call this a portion politically incorrect is because just about everything that Big Brother and the so-called democratic society that we have, which is not at all any of those things anyway, is antithetical to what is written right here. Keep yourself far from a falsehood, a false matter, a thing, a deception, a vanity. And the innocent and the righteous you are not to slay, because I will not justify the wicked. What, you mean even if they have a badge and a gun and they come from Big Brother to do evil in the name of the democracy? To take your children away and teach them that they got to cut off their genitalia or take the poison poke? Any of about a million things that you're going to see talked about and mandated? Yeah, it's going to apply to the mark of the beast. That's right at hand as well. You shall not take a bribe. For a bribe or a gift, but we know what the purpose of this thing is. It blinds those that have sight and perverts the words of the righteous. I'm thinking about the, you know, what we see in an office now that literally says, you know, you can buy the nation. Look at the numbers of generals and of Congress critters and various other bureaucrats and so-called presidents that aren't, that are literally on the take, that have perverted justice and have sold this country out to its enemies. So, while I was out of the room, I was told there was a question. I don't have the question. It has scrolled off the screen. But if I remember the answer, and I think IB remembers the question, essentially was if a man sleeps with a virgin, the answer is he has taken a wife. Okay? As to whether or not the father will allow him to have the wife, that's another question. So if you take a virgin and she was willing, in other words, it wasn't rape, does one still owe the money? The answer to that question is yes, absolutely. That's explicitly what it says. And he has a wife unless the father refuses to give her to him. And by the way, that's part of the reason why I think it's interesting. I don't think there's that many kids in America that even know how many wives they really have or how much adultery or whoring or whatever you want to call it has been going on. No, it's not premarital sex, folks. It is marital sex, and because there's no such word as fornication in the Hebrew. Interesting. Let's get back to verse 8 where it says here, you shall not take a bribe. Because a bribe blinds those that have sight and perverts the words of the justice. And I'll say it again. Look at what we have in the way of military generals, bureaucrats, Congress critters, and alleged fake presidents. almost all of them, basically, are about as guilty as they can be of having literally sold out their country for a bribe. And we're seeing it. Why do you think the 200-foot communist Chinese balloon that may or may not have been carrying EMPs was allowed to cross the country? Oh, yeah, cross my palm with silver. But they're blowing up $15 ham balloons with $400,000 Sidewinder missiles. This is asinine and idiotic. A stranger you shall not oppress, because you know the heart of a stranger, because you were one back in the land of Egypt. 6 years you shall sow your land, gather in the increase. The seventh year you let it rest and lie fallow, so that the poor of your people may eat. In other words, the idea is there are things that are going to grow up by themselves on the land, and that is for them. You shall leave the rest for the beasts of the field. In like manner, you deal with your vineyard and with your olive garden. 6 days you do your work. Hey, this is going to sound familiar. But the seventh day you shall rest. Your ox and your ass also may have rest. The son of your handmaid and the stranger, they all may be refreshed. And in all the things that I have said unto you, you take heed. Make no mention of the name of other Elohim, nor even let it be heard out of your mouth. So don't, for example, call the most important day in history after the name of a pagan fertility goddess, like, Ishtar, Easter, Ashtar. No, don't, for crying out loud, don't rename days after these fake gods. 3 times a year you shall keep a feast unto me. And now it's gonna name the three feasts. We already know these are called the Feast of Ascension. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the one that's coming up here in not too long. You shall keep 7 days you eat unleavened bread, as I've commanded you, at the time and the appointed month of Abib. For in this month you came out from Egypt, and no one shall appear before me empty-handed. In the Feast of the Harvest, the first fruits of your labors, in which you sow the field, that would be essentially what we call the time of... The Greek word, somebody will know it as Pentecost or Shavuot. And then the third one, of course, the Feast of Ingathering, the time of Sukkot at the harvest season, at the end of the year, when you gather in your labors from out of the field. 3 times during the year, all of your males shall appear before Yahuwah Eloheka. You will not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my feast remain all night until morning. All of these things we ought to have known. He's repeated it before. The choicest first fruits of your land you bring into the house of Yehuyarel, you shall not seethe a kid in its mother's milk. Now, this one is kind of interesting. This is the one from which the rabbis, and I have seen the logic. Honestly, folks, I don't necessarily agree with it. But they claim that you shall not seethe the kid in its mother's milk was a pagan practice, and this is why you don't have meat and cheese in the same meal. Even though Abraham did, with Yah himself and the two men that were going to go into Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, again, this is part of the reason why I think don't see the kid with its neighbor's milk, probably with its mother's milk, probably means exactly that. And the fact that it was a pagan practice gives us another indication. But the prohibition is relatively straightforward, even though for the most of us, that's probably not going to be something we're going to do. Although, I guess if I think about it, I wouldn't be surprised if they start teaching to the kids in grade school pretty soon, just because. Behold, I send a malach, a messenger, an angel before you, to keep you by the way, and to bring you unto the place which I have prepared. Take heed of this messenger, hearken to his voice, do not be rebellious against him, because he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. Isn't that interesting? Yahuwah, and it is often the case that prophets, messengers, and others will take one or two of the syllables from the set-apart name as part of theirs. And for example, the primary messenger that most folks would think of is Yahushua, the salvation of Yah. My name is in him. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? But if you will indeed hearken to his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be... Get this. This is one of that I've seen questions on in just the last 24 hours. I will be an adversary to your adversaries and an enemy unto your enemies. For my malach, my messenger, my angel, shall go before you and bring you in unto all of these tribal names we've heard, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Canaanite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. I will cut them off. These are the people who are going to be displaced from the land, which eventually, as it turns out, it's going to be a while, but eventually these people that are hearing this, those that survive, and there aren't going to be many of them, will go in and dispossess. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their doings, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break in pieces, literally harass their pillars. So don't have anything to do with the fake gods nor any of their accoutrements. You shall serve Yahuwah your El, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall miscarry nor be barren in the land. The number of days I will fulfill. I will send my terror before you, and I will discomfit all the people unto whom you shall come. And I'll make all of your enemies turn their backs unto you. In other words, they will flee from you. I'll send the hornet before you too, he says. Now, this is an interesting promise. I'll send the hornet before you, and it's going to drive all those folks we just named, the Hittite, the Canaanite, the Hivite, from before you. And I will not drive them out from before you in just 1 year, lest the land become desolate. In other words, it's going to take you a while to grow into the situation here. So I'm not going to do it all in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beasts of the field multiply against you. Little by little will I drive them out from before you until you are increased and you inherit the land. So you're going to grow into this. I will set your border from the Red Sea, even unto the Sea of the Philistines, that would be the Mediterranean, and from the wilderness unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you. You are to make no covenant with them, no Brit, cut no covenant with them, nor with their Elohim. Now, this one is important because, as we're going to see, it came back to bite Joshua. Do not make any covenant with the inhabitants of the land. It gets repeated more than once, and it was probably the biggest mistake he made. And as a matter of fact, there are still problems that are a result of having failed on this point. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me, because you'll end up serving their gods, and that will be a snare to you. And it turns out he was precisely right. Chapter 24 says, unto Moshe, he, meaning Yah, said, come up unto Yahuwah, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, and worship you afar off. Moshe alone shall come near unto Yahuwah, but they won't come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moshe came, he told the people all of the words of Yahuwah, all of the ordinances here, and this word here is Mishpatim, and all the people answered with one voice, and they said, we know what they said, all of the words which Yahuwah has spoken, we will do. So Moshe wrote all the words of Yahuwah. He rose up early in the morning. He built an altar under the mount and 12 pillars, one for each of the tribes, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent the young men of the B'nai Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed shalamim, peace offerings of oxen unto Yahuwah. And Moshe took half the blood, he put it in basins, half the blood he dashed against the altar. He took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, here it is again, second time, all that Yahuwah has spoken, we will do and obey. Na'aseh v'nishma, we will hear and obey. So Moshe took the blood, he sprinkled it on the people, and he said, behold, the blood of the Brit, the covenant, which Yahuwah has made with you in agreement with all of these words. Then up went Moshe and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the Elohim of Israel, and there was under his feet the like of paved work of sapphire stone, the like of the very heaven for its clearness. And upon the nobles of the B'nai Israel, he did not lay his hand, and they beheld Elohim, and they ate and they drank. And Yahuwah said unto Moshe, come up to me to the mount and be there, and I'll give you the tablets of stone with the Torah and the commandment, the mitzvah, which I have written so that you may teach them. So we're going to see an important setup here. Moshe rose up, Joshua, his minister, Moshe went up to the mountain of Elohim. The elders, to them he said, you stay here with us until we come back to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are here with you. Whoever has a cause, let him bring it before them. So Moshe went up into the mountain. The cloud covered the mount, and the glory of Yahuwah abode upon Mount Sinai. The cloud was covered for 6 days. The seventh day he called unto Moshe from out of the midst of the cloud, and the appearance of the glory of Elohim was like a devouring fire on top of the mount in the eyes of the B'nai Israel. And here is the last verse, folks, in the Torah portion, the end of chapter 24. Moshe entered the midst of the cloud. He went up into the mount, and Moshe was in the mount, we know it, for 40 days and 40 nights. And with that, the Torah portion, Mishpatim, and a whole bunch of interesting stuff that essentially, if nothing else, shows us just how far we've come from what was and should still be the supreme law of the land and also of all lands which claim to walk in obedience to Him. And what we see is, again, how much they don't. And this goes for what I refer to for reasons like this is the whore church. They don't teach this stuff anymore. And that speaks volumes. By the way, for those that say, oh, it's all done away with, no, read what Yeshua said. This is a no-brainer. He said in his very first public address, I'm not changing one yod or tittle, not the tiniest part of the instruction from the Torah, so long as what? Heaven and earth still exist, and until all is fulfilled. If you think he's coming back, all is not fulfilled. That's just one example out of 1,000 that I could give. But the point is, these things remain important. And the fact that they're not, again, tells us, speaks to how far we have come in the wrong direction.